Over the last several weeks, we've been looking at some of the biblical truth, which hopefully helps us face the challenging times that we are facing as we live out our Christian lives. We've seen that our lives should be characterized by hope, by joy, by peace, and love, and I hope that you've been encouraged by the message, the messages of the last several weeks. And what I'm trying to do is equip you to face the challenges that we're living in with confidence and courage. We should understand that as the people of God, we have no reason to fret or fear or frantically panic, no matter what's going on in the world around us. And as I pointed out in these last several weeks, that even though these are troubling times in which we live, they are far from the most troubling times in which Christians have lived. Jesus told us to expect tribulation and persecution and hatred and opposition. All the apostles faced intense opposition, violent persecution. But it was those apostles or their closest associates who wrote for us the very words of Scripture. And it could be said that this book is the instruction manual on how to face difficult times, because every word of it, written from 44 AD through about 90 AD, was written at a time when Christians faced opposition and persecution, first by the Jews, and then with the help of the Romans, they attempted to literally wipe out the Christian faith. And one of the things that happens to us as we live in this world is that it becomes impossible for us not to be affected by the things that are happening around us in the world. This COVID situation is affecting how we live, whether we like it or not. I don't know of anybody that likes it. And when we look forward at if we look at the political environment, we cannot help but think that our futures and the futures of our children are going to be affected by the outcomes of future elections. When we look at the economic situation and the instability of markets, we can't help but wonder what might lie ahead. When we look at the balance of world powers and we see the threats from those who hate America and want to see us obliterated from the face of the map, we cannot help but be affected by that. And my point is that with everything that goes on in the world in which we live, that all serves to have that all has the effect of pulling our eyes off of the truth of God's Word and attracting our attention to those things that trouble us. And the reality is that we will be influenced by that which we focus on. And if we focus on the chaos and the conflict of the world, that's going to influence how we think and how we act. But if we, as the followers of Christ, would learn to focus our attention on the truth of God's Word, that too would influence how we think and how we act. And I'm here to tell you today that you have the power to choose what you're going to focus on. You get to decide whether you're going to be consumed by the troubles or comforted by the truth. And I would ask you, what would God have you to do? God would have us to be comforted by the truth rather than consumed by the troubles. So today I want to encourage you to choose to be comforted by the truth. And I want to take some time over the next several minutes to look at the truth of Scripture contained in the first two chapters of the book of Colossians. And I want to tell you that I think one of the most important things that we can do as believers is continue to study the Scriptures and the instruction of Scripture as it regards to this great salvation, this great work of God in accomplishing our redemption. Nothing is more needful, nothing is more helpful than to understand the work of God and His salvation and to understand it from His perspective. I'm going to tell you, the answer to every problem the world faces is the salvation of God. In fact, if we have salvation right, how much does everything else really matter? So long as we have the issue of our eternal destiny secured, how much does it really matter how bad COVID gets or makes the situation in the world? If we've got salvation right, how much does it really matter how the next election turns out or what the stock market does or doesn't do? In reality, it's all temporal. It's all meaningless. It's all irrelevant in eternity. So we need to focus on understanding God's work of salvation. And the best way to understand that work is to understand it not from man's perspective, but from God's perspective. And this is true for a couple of reasons. First of all, God's perspective is the most important because salvation is God's work. It was His idea from the beginning, from the start, and it's His work from start to finish. So the reality is that God's perspective is really the only one that's faultless and perfect. The other reason it's important to understand salvation from God's perspective rather than man's is because man's perspective is imperfect. Man's understanding is tainted. Our understanding of salvation is tainted by sin. It's tainted by the influences of humanism and other world philosophies. It's tainted by experience. It's tainted by various interpretations and inclinations and influences. There are many things that contaminate and confuse God's work of salvation when man's perspective of that work is considered. Therefore, the only reliable source of truth concerning God's work of salvation is the Word of God. And what was happening in Colossae was that worldly, ungodly, humanistic, satanic heresy had begun to creep in and influence the way believers were thinking about God's work of salvation. And Paul wrote this letter to set those errors straight. And we don't have time to go into the error, and we don't really have to understand the error as long as we understand the truth. But Paul gives us many valuable and powerful truths in the first two chapters about God's work of salvation from His perspective. And I want us to consider these, kind of hitting the high points, consider the work of God in salvation, considering it from God's perspective, so that we'll have something else to focus on, something else to consider. We will have some truth to comfort as an alternative to being consumed by the troubles. And we read in our scriptural call to worship verses 1 through the first part of verse 12. And Paul starts this letter, but like so many others, greeting them and calling them saints and telling them of the thanks that he offers to God on their behalf and the things for which he's thankful and the things that he's heard about them. Beginning in verse 9, we read this prayer that is a reflection of Paul's desire for their spiritual enlightenment and his desire that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And that would be my exact prayer for us today. And then I wanted you to notice that I stopped reading in the middle of verse 12. I said, giving thanks to the Father. And I stopped there because Paul changes emphasis there. And this is where I want to pick up now, where Paul writes in Colossians 1:12, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in life. Paul is beginning to explain this great work of salvation from God's perspective. Paul starts explaining what God has done to accomplish our redemption. And then in the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2, he's going to go back and forth between explaining what God has done and how that ought to impact our lives. He's balancing, he's kind of switching back and forth between the theological and the practical. And we're going to hit the high points through here and focus on the theological And we first begin by understanding God's work. God's work of salvation from His perspective is that He starts by qualifying us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. The word qualified means to make sufficient, to render competent or worthy. Paul used the same word. Sometimes it's helpful to look at how the same word is used in other places in Scripture. And Paul used the same word in 2 Corinthians 3:6 to describe how God had made Paul, had made him adequate as a servant of the new covenant, the covenant of the gospel. I'm going to ask you a question. Just how competent, how adequate was the Apostle Paul as a servant of the gospel? It's kind of hard to find anybody better equipped, right? Better qualified than the Apostle Paul. Same word there is used to talk about God's work in our lives to qualify us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And the point here is, folks, that we haven't done anything to make ourselves qualified. God did this on our behalf. God's perspective on the work of salvation is that He did the work to qualify us. We didn't do it. In fact, we had nothing to do with it. This inheritance is ours by virtue of the work that God did to qualify us. 1 Peter chapter 3 describes it a little bit. Chapter 1, rather, beginning in verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." God has qualified us. But is this the way we view ourselves? Is this the perspective we have on that work of salvation? I'm afraid that too many of us feel like we're not there yet. Too many of us fail to see ourselves in this inheritance that we've been qualified to receive. We should understand the Bible clearly proclaims that we are heirs of God. That's who receives the inheritance, right? Those who are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We have been destined through the salvation of God to be partakers with Christ in His glory. This is an inheritance that has already been received by the likes of the apostles Paul and John and Peter. It's an inheritance currently realized by the great saints of history. But do we feel qualified to share in the same inheritance they've already received? Many of us do not. We don't see ourselves as qualified. Worse yet, we don't understand that being made qualified was something God's already done for us. What's worse is that we often see ourselves as needing to try harder or do more or get better in order to be qualified for something like this inheritance. But folks, our perspective is distorted by our humanity. God's perspective is enlightening. God's perspective is encouraging. And by the way, His perspective is the one that is correct. And an understanding of God's perspective, that He has qualified us for this inheritance, ought to change the way we live. Certainly ought to change the way we think. Paul continues in verse 13 by explaining, "For He rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin." We didn't rescue ourselves. He rescued us. We didn't transfer. We didn't put in for a transfer. It was put in for us. It was done for us. To be rescued is to be delivered. We've been spiritually liberated. It's the idea behind our rescue. We don't need to be liberated from Satan's kingdom of darkness. We have been liberated. We just need to live as those who have been set free. And from God's perspective, this rescue has been fully executed. God doesn't need to do anything else to finish the job. We don't need to do anything else to escape the domain of darkness. We've been fully delivered from Satan's domain and transferred completely and totally into a different jurisdiction, the jurisdiction of Jesus Christ. This means that Christ is our authority and Satan has no authority or power over us. He might try to assert his authority. He might try to deceive us into submitting to his authority, but it's not consistent with God's perspective on his work of salvation in our lives. Satan loves to convince the people of God they still live in his jurisdiction, but we don't. And we struggle in our battle against Satan's domain. And one of the reasons that we struggle is because we don't see ourselves as God sees us. We don't see ourselves as fully delivered and free. But a focus on God's perspective might help us as we live out our faith. I told you we could only hit the high points, so skip ahead to verses 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, that's what we were when we were in Satan's domain, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. If indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. The Greek construction in this verse indicates this is totally the work of God, something he has done for us and to us. The word reconciled describes the work of God to restore a relationship of peace which has been disturbed. While we were the enemies of God, he restored a relationship of peace. Verse 20 tells us God made this peace through the blood of Christ's cross, and where God's wrath was poured out on Christ so that he could restore a relationship of peace with those that have come to him through faith in Christ. And as a result of our reconciliation, we've been made fit for presentation before God as holy and blameless and beyond reproach. And again, this is something God has done for us. We didn't do it for ourselves. If we had to do it for ourselves, if we had to make ourselves holy and blameless and beyond reproach, how much luck would we have? We wouldn't have a chance. Our best deeds are nothing but wicked when they're held up against the backdrop of God's holiness. There's no way for a man to be holy and blameless and beyond reproach unless God does that for him. We need to focus on God's perspective. The human perspective is that we're weak and vulnerable and constantly failing. And too often I fall into that trap. And I'm even tempted to convince myself sometimes there's nothing I can do about it. But then I'm reminded of the reality that there's a command in 1 Peter that says, be holy, even as I am holy. And what command did God ever give us that he doesn't empower us to obey? We can honor him. But we don't try. We need to understand that in God's eyes, we're already holy, blameless, and beyond reproach because of his work. We don't work harder or try harder to be holy so that we'll be holy in his eyes. We are to live holy lives because we are already holy in the eyes of God. Understanding God's perspective helps us realize it's not a matter of trying harder, it's just a matter of walking in the reality of what God has done for us. So if we skip ahead to chapter 2, verse 6, we see, therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. So walk in Him. Paul's challenging us to simply align our steps with the reality of that God has accomplished for us. And this is reinforced by what follows. Having been, verse 7, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith. Those verbs, rooted, built up, and established, those are all passive voice verbs, which means you, the subject of the verb, receives the action of the verb. You, having been firmly rooted, you now having been built, are being built up and in Him and established in your faith. That's God's perspective. That's what He has and is doing for you. Rooted carries the idea of being firmly fixed and constant. The idea of being built up is similar to the idea of edify, which means to be built up and strengthened in the faith. The word established means to make firm or reliable so as to warrant security and inspire confidence. Folks, we have been firmly rooted or planted in the faith. We stand constant because of God's work, and we are being built up and strengthened in the faith because that's what God is doing in each of us. And we are so well established that we can have confident security in the faith. Because all this God has done for us, this is salvation's work from God's perspective. Now, we don't get to float along as if the Christian life is a ride on a raft down the lazy river. We walk in Him. But folks, we don't have to try harder to be firmly rooted and built up and established in the faith. We simply should begin to walk as if we're already firmly rooted, built up, and established in the faith. This is what God has done, and this is how God sees us. This is God's perspective on His work of salvation. And verse 7 ends with, just as you were instructed, an overflowing of gratitude. Folks, if we understand the instruction and the teaching of this truth, how can we do anything but overflow with gratitude? Verses 9 and 10 of chapter 2 says, in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in Him you have been made complete. He is the head of all rule and authority. Having been made complete conveys the idea that all the pieces are in place. There is nothing lacking that is needed to complete salvation's transaction. God sees it as a done deal. And the verb is a perfect participle in the passive voice. It indicates completed action with finished results in the present time. The passive voice means that we receive the action of the verse. You need to let that soak in. Your completed salvation is a done deal before God. It's producing finished results at the present time. That is what God has done for you. He has made you complete. He has finished the work. And His finished work should be making a difference in the way we live. And He emphasizes this by reminding us that Christ is the head over all rule and authority. This means that there isn't anyone, anywhere, who at any time, under any circumstances, can overrule what has been done for us. Consider something very basic to our understanding of God, folks. God is sovereign. His word declares, Psalm 103:19, often quoted here, says, the Lord has established His throne in the heavens and His sovereignty rules over all. Let me ask you, who is sovereign? Who's sovereign, folks? Okay. How many sovereigns can there be? One. Who alone is sovereign? Well, it's Him and not us, obviously. With that truth clearly stated in the Scriptures and with all we've seen today in these verses that tell us about salvation from God's perspective, how is it that man can possibly undo what God has done? If man can undo what God has done, that makes man sovereign and God an idle, helpless bystander. And that is not the truth of Scripture. That thinking is totally foreign to what Paul has written in this letter or in any other. Well, I need to quit. We still need to do a baptism. But I need to say this. I want us to look on very quickly at verse 11 of chapter 2. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. The Greek construction here continues to be consistent. The verb is telling us that this is action, who were circumcised is telling us this is an action that occurred with certainty in a point in time. And the passive voice tells us that we had nothing to do with accomplishing what was done. God, at the moment, His Holy Spirit awakened us from the dead and gifted us with faith in Christ. He brought us to salvation, completed our circumcision. This is not a circumcision in the actual physical sense, but it was the removal of the body of flesh. You see, you and I, because we see things from a human perspective, we see our body as an irresistible sin trap. We see ourselves as prone to sin and defeated by sin because we still live in a mortal body, but God sees us as something much different. God sees us as the one whose body of flesh has been removed, and the body of flesh is dead. This is where we establish our unity, our union with Christ in His death and burial and resurrection. And what this is telling us is, from God's perspective, this body is dead. We bury things that are dead, right? This body is dead. The flesh was cut away through circumcision, and that which is cut off dies. Because this body of flesh is dead, it's buried. I think we could be helped greatly if we could understand what God understands, if we could see ourselves and understand our work of salvation from God's perspective. If we could begin to live as if what God has accomplished were a present reality, we'd stop thinking about ourselves so much from a human perspective and start considering God's perspective. In verse 12, we see that not only were we buried with Him in baptism, but we were raised up with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. God sees us as raised up with Christ. Verses 13 and 14, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven all your transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and He's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. It's done. It's been dealt with. And we're about to see a picture of this truth of dying, being buried, and resurrected as we observe the ordinance of baptism here in a few minutes. Lorelaine Cruz has asked to be scripturally baptized. She was sprinkled as a child, but has understood that as a child she lacked the understanding of the gospel. The Spirit of God had not yet awakened her from the dead. She had not been regenerated. She had not come to faith in Christ. But now that she has, she wants to publicly identify as a follower of Christ. We're going to pray. Lorelaine's going to come, and we're going to prepare for that. And as we prepare for that, I've asked Ryan to come and begin reading for us where I left off. Ryan, I told you chapter 3, but if you would just read chapter 3 of Colossians for us while we prepare for this. Father, we're thankful for the truth. We're thankful for an understanding of salvation from your perspective. God, I thank you that we have the confidence in the truth of the Word of God, that your perspective is the only one that is right. We ask you, Father, to help us to be comforted by the truth rather than to be confused and by the trouble in the world around us. I pray, God, that you would open our eyes to understand what you have done for us in the great work of salvation. I pray, God, you'd overcome my struggles and my weaknesses and open the eyes of your people to understand your truth today. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray. Amen.